Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll be looking this morning at the whole chapter. It's verses 1 through 16. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Coming King. And really, this there's no greater text to really think about near the Christmas season than one of these wonderful passages that anticipates the coming of God's Savior and Messiah, which is what this passage is all about and which is what Christmas is all about. So in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 16, notice what the Word of God says there, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this time of year when we remember that you sent your Son, our Savior, and the King of the universe into this world. We celebrate that time and we remember it. And Father, we anticipate also the second coming of that King, when he will come to accomplish all that we've just read about and establish peace on earth. We look forward to that, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was little, I've had a red cape. And my mom told me that I used to put that cape around my neck and run around the house, not as Superman, but as Super Grant. And I had that sketched on to my cape, and I would come back to the kitchen and I would drink my milk, and that would give me superpowers, and I'd run around the house doing what superheroes do. You know, we tend to love superheroes, don't we? Everybody loves superheroes, and you see that in the popularity of superhero movies. I read somewhere recently that the superhero genre accounts for about 20% of the market share of all movies that are made. Pretty amazing. The highest grossing superhero movie is The Avengers, which came out in 2012, and it grossed $660,081,224. That's amazing. I mean, you think about all the variety of superhero movies as well. You've got Batman. Some would argue that he's not a superhero, but we'll have that debate later. Superman, Spider-Man, Captain America, Iron Man, then The Avengers, where a lot of them come together. And then when we really get bored with those, we have them fight each other. And so you have Batman versus Superman and Iron Man versus Captain America. And there's all kinds of ways that we enjoy those superhero movies. Now, Why are superhero movies and stories so popular? Why do they appeal to us like they do? I think that one of the reasons so many people love superhero movies is because in human beings, within us, there's this idea that the world is not right as it is. That there really is a battle going on between good and evil. And something within us tells us that if evil is going to be done away with, and if good is going to prevail, it's going to require more than we humans can bring to the table. It's going to require something superhuman. And so that's why all these figures are so popular. But at the end of the day, when we come to Isaiah chapter 11, what we find is that the Bible has its own version of a superhero. In Isaiah chapter 11, we encounter who he is. And his name is the Christ. His name is the Messiah. And what we find in Isaiah 11 is that in this chapter, like so many others throughout the Bible, we have painted for us a picture of the ultimate superhero, one who will come not just as a man, he will be a man, but one who will come as more than a man, one who will come with powers more than we have within ourselves as human beings, who will be able to allow good to prevail and who will conquer evil. And so that's what we see in Isaiah 11. That's what the Messiah is. That's what the King is. And so the title of my message this morning is The Coming King. And as we look at this passage, I want us to notice two major truths, kind of some truths around two major headings. What we're told in this passage is, number one, who this coming king is, and number two, what this coming king accomplishes. And before we even dive into that, I think the whole purpose of this is, as Isaiah is prophesying to the people of God, he's talking to a people who have sinned greatly against God, who he has already told is about to be punished greatly by God for their sin, who will be taken into exile. In other words, evil will still continue, and they will have to feel the effects of that for many years to come. But in this chapter, he's trying to instill within his people a sense of hope that one day a superhuman leader will come to conquer evil and to make everything right and good again. It was meant to instill hope within them. In the same way, in the 21st century, this passage still brings hope to the people of God. Because we believe that that superhuman hero, Jesus, has already come the first time, but we also believe that even though evil is still in the world, Jesus will come a second time one day, and that he will conquer it once and for all. And so all that we see in this passage also ought to instill within us a hope that the coming king who will come once again one day will come to make all things right again. So notice with me what this passage says. First of all, this passage tells us in verses 1 through 5 who this coming king is, who he is. It tells us a few things about who he is. First of all, it tells us in verse 1 that he is the king. He is the king. Notice with me what it says again in chapter 11, verse 1. The prophecy begins by saying, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, this whole idea of Jesse is David's father. And so this is a way of tying the Messiah to the kingly line. That he will come in the line of David, the line of the kings. But notice how this is explained in the metaphor that's used here to describe it. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Back in chapter 10, the chapter just before this, we learned that God was about to use Assyria, this great empire to the east, as an axe in God's hand to cut down the people of Israel because of their sin, to punish them and to cut them down. And what will be left when God gets through cutting down his people with this axe of Assyria, this instrument of his discipline, will be nothing but a wasteland of stumps where there used to be a thriving forest of trees. But then when we get into chapter 11 and verse 1, we're given this picture that even though God's people, when he's through disciplining them with Assyria, his instrument and axe, even though there will be a barren wasteland of stumps, that one day in the future, there will be new growth coming out of one of those stumps. One day in the future, life would spring forth again. I've got a picture on the screens there of what Isaiah is talking about. Have you ever gone and you've seen a stump out there where a tree has been cut down? But then out of that stump is coming a new branch, a new growth, new life. And that image captures what Isaiah is saying here that from the stump of Jesse, a shoot, new life, a branch will spring forth. This is a way of talking about the Messiah who would come and who would bring new life to God's people. But notice he's called the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now this is interesting. You can go back to the previous screen now. This is interesting because we might expect him to say that the Messiah would come as a shoot from the stump of David. We're more familiar with David. And that would make the point of his kingship even clearer because David was the greatest king in Israel's history. But he doesn't say that the shoot will come from the stump of David, but rather the shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, the same thing is really communicated there. He is still emphasizing the kingly nature of the Messiah. But why does he emphasize Jesse and not David? I mean, most of us probably don't even remember Jesse. Not much is said about him. Jesse, really, in 1 Samuel 16, is only given as someone who will get us to David, the really important person in the story. But I think that by talking about Jesse here, that the whole point is being made, that Jesus will come from humble means. Just as nobody expected the greatest king of Israel to come from a humble family like Jesse's. In the same way, when God sends the Messiah, he won't come through the palace of a great king like Herod or Caesar. He will come in a humble stable to humble people like Joseph and Mary through whom no one expected it. And so that's how the Messiah would come. He would come as the king. And so he comes in the line of David. You know, God made a covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David would always have a descendant on the throne ruling over God's people. And God is reminding Israel here that that promise still holds true and that one day out of the barren wasteland, a Messiah would come in the line of David to be the next king. And that's Jesus. In fact, that's how the New Testament begins. The New Testament begins by linking Jesus and his genealogy to David. It begins in Matthew 1:1 by saying, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And David was the son of Jesse. Jesus is that shoot. Jesus is that branch coming out of what seemed to be a dead stump. And Jesus has come to repopulate a forest once again, full of people that will live for the glory of God. And he comes as king. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. And he sits right now, the Bible tells us, at the right hand of the Father, where he is waiting in that position of power and authority for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. And just as Isaiah was encouraging Israel to look forward to the first coming of that king, even so, we as the church who live on this side of that first coming are looking forward to his second coming when the king will come in the line of David. So we learn first of all about who he is, that he is the king. The second thing we learn about who this coming king is that he is the anointed one. He's the anointed one. Notice what it says in verse 2 about who he is. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, why is that significant? Well, in the New Testament, we're told that if you believe in Christ, you become a Christian and a child of God. You have dwelling within you the Holy Spirit. You are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells within you. But that is a uniquely new covenant reality. In the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, God's Spirit did not indwell every single believer. Instead, God's Spirit would come upon certain classes or groups of believers to empower them as leaders to accomplish certain tasks. And so three primary groups were anointed with God's Spirit. You had prophets, like Isaiah, who were anointed to give messages to God's people. You had priests like Aaron who were anointed to make sacrifices and intercede on behalf of God's people. And then you had kings like David who were anointed in order to lead God's people and govern God's people. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, King David was clearly anointed by the Holy Spirit before he did anything great for the kingdom of God. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, in that chapter, you remember how Samuel, the prophet, was sent on a mission by God to anoint the new king because Saul, the man they had anointed, who looked to everyone else like he would be a great king, ended up being a bad king and an immoral king. And so Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse, and he goes through all of Jesse's sons, from the oldest to the youngest, from the greatest to the least of these. And he gets down to the last one that they didn't even invite to the meeting because no one thought that he would be a candidate. And so in 1 Samuel 16:13, listen to what it says. After the Lord said, yes, David is the one I want to be king, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then you know what happens in the very next chapter? David faces Goliath. What's the key to David's success in chapter 17? David's anointing by the Spirit in chapter 16. That's the key. And so the Spirit of God comes upon David, who has been anointed the new king of God's people, even though he didn't ascend to the throne until later. And when the Spirit anointed David, he then immediately goes out and defeats the enemies of God's people, setting them free from the Philistines. This is the idea that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the coming king, just as it did upon David, the great king, the son of David. And now how will the Spirit rest upon him? And in what ways will that make a difference? Well, notice the rest of verse 2 explains that. The Spirit will come upon him and rest upon him. And then the rest of the verse says, it will be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit will grant the king wisdom and understanding. Why? So that he can judge and govern God's people wisely. Why was that important? Well, because we've seen already in Israel's history where foolish kings lead God's people. Ahaz was one such foolish king. And we've seen in Isaiah itself. In this book, this very book that we've been studying, that Ahaz's foolishness led to the people being sent into exile. But the coming king will not be foolish like Ahaz. The coming king will be wise because the Spirit of God will grant him supernatural wisdom and understanding so that he can judge and govern God's people and lead them wisely. But then in the rest of the verse says it will be the Spirit of counsel and might. This is military language. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God will so anoint the coming king and Messiah that he will be given counsel and might so that he might be victorious in military battles against the enemy. This is what will enable this king to defeat our enemies and set us free. And then thirdly, it says that this will be the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The coming king will know the Lord in an intimate way. He will know God. In the sense that he will walk with God and he will fear God where other kings feared man and did not fear and worship God. This will be a king who will be marked by personal holiness and faithfulness to God, a close walk with God. And this will be the anointed king. Now, when we get to the New Testament, when we start reading about Jesus, we find out that Jesus indeed was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was already God. But the Bible says that when Jesus took on flesh, in Philippians 2, he stepped down, he humbled himself, he took on flesh, he took on the form of a man, not using his deity as something to be used for his advantage all the time in his earthly life, but instead relied on the gifting and anointing of the Holy Spirit much of the time throughout the course of his ministry. This is why when Jesus was baptized, remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, what it says happened when Jesus was baptized? At the beginning of his public ministry in the Jordan River. Matthew 3:16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw, notice, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. This was the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Now what's interesting is what did Jesus immediately, after he was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, what did he immediately go out and do? He immediately went out and faced, not Goliath, but the evil one behind Goliath. He went out and faced the serpent in the wilderness as the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he slew that dragon in that wilderness. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had anointed him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and that's the anointing Jesus walked in, such that the apostles, when they preached about Jesus, highlighted the fact that many of his miracles were done by virtue of the fact that God's Spirit rested upon him. And so in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, listen to what the apostles say. They say, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And the idea is that the power came from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, as Christians, we all have tasted of the anointing of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. But why was that possible? Because of the forerunner in all of that. Jesus, who came under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to set the captives free and to lead God's people. And it's in that anointing and that Spirit power that he governs us and will for all of eternity. So he is the anointed one. He's the king, he's the anointed one. And then thirdly, verses 3 through 5 tell us something else about who this coming king is. And that is that he is the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge. Notice what it says again in verse 3 of our text. It says of this coming king that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He will be the righteous judge. Again, this is meant to contrast with many of the unrighteous leaders of Israel's day. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, Isaiah tells Israel, "Your princes, your leaders and governors, are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." But not the coming king, not the Messiah, not the anointed one, not the branch from the stump of Jesse. He will be a righteous king. And what will propel him forward? What will motivate him to always do right by God and by people? His fear of the Lord. That's what. Notice again how verse 3 starts. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And that's the statement that makes the rest of those few verses true. He will be righteous in all of his leadership and judgment and the way that he treats people. He will be righteous because his righteousness will flow from a heart of the fear of the Lord. He delights in the fear of the Lord. He fears God, and his fear of God and knowledge of God will lead him to always do what is right. Which, and by the way, that is the same for you and I. As we seek to be like Christ in living a life like his, as we seek to be righteous and holy, where does that begin? It doesn't begin with you deciding you're going to pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps and do better on your New Year's resolutions. It begins with a heart that says, "I will delight in fearing the Lord. I will love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I will live my life for him. I will be faithful to him. I will think about what he cares about more than what I care about. I care more about what he thinks about me than what other people think about me. I will live for him and for his glory." And then you will become a person who will live a righteous life. That's how the coming king would do. And then notice, he will be supernatural in his ability to be righteous. I mean, even the best people among us who really want to do right can't always do right. Because even the wisest and best and most righteous of our leaders and judges don't have supernatural knowledge of all things. They aren't all-knowing. And sometimes people lie. And sometimes things aren't the way they first appear. And so our judgments aren't always correct, and our judgments aren't always right, and our judgments don't always line up with reality. But the coming king will have a supernatural knowledge of all things that will enable him to always see through lies and to see behind appearances to the way things really are, so that all of his judgments will be true. This is why it says again in verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." A merely human way of judging that sometimes leads us to make mistakes. He won't be like that. We can't always tell what's going on and what's the real truth. This past week, I made some chocolate chip pancakes for our kids. Melissa's usually the one that makes that, but she was tied up, and so I had to make them. And I didn't burn them, which was good. But after we ate, I'd left the chocolate chip bag open on the counter, which was a mistake. And I came back in the room about 30 minutes later, and Camille had gotten the little stool that we use when we brush their teeth in the kids' bathroom. She'd gotten that stool from our bathroom and taken it over to the counter. I didn't see her on the stool, but I saw her getting real fast back in another seat, and she had chocolate on her mouth. And I said, "Camille, did you get into the chocolate chip bag?" She said, "No." Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Before I throw her under the bus too quick, we had just eaten chocolate chip pancakes. The chocolate on her mouth could have been from the pancakes, and I might have caught her before she got up on the stool. You see, this is the point. I didn't really know whether she was lying or not. Something told me she probably ate some of them. But then again, I wanted to give her the benefit of the doubt. But the fact is, I didn't know whether she was lying or not. Because I'm merely human. And I have to make judgments based on what my eyes see and based on what my ears hear. But you know who knew? God knew. Christ knows. Christ knows everything. He is all-knowing. He has complete knowledge of everything, and he will be able to make righteous judgments in every single scenario because he sees everything the way it really is. Righteousness, verse 5, shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It will be how he lives and moves and has his being. And then notice, it says in verse 4, it singles out some of the ones that he will particularly take up the cause of. It says in verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth, for the meek of the earth. Now, when he talks about the poor and the meek here, I don't think he's just talking about the financially poor or the economically meek, although he would certainly include that. In fact, I think what he has in mind more so is what Jesus talked about at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, where he said, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then again in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, I think that the poor and the meek of Isaiah 11, verse 4, has less to do with money and more to do with them being mistreated for the kingdom of God, and at least being willing to forsake all, recognizing I am poor in terms of what everything the world thinks is important, but I am rich because I have a relationship with God. And those who live for God in that mentality, he will take up their cause. He will take up their cause. He will help them. He will bless them. Those will be the ones who inherit the kingdom of God, who inherit the earth, Jesus says. It's people like, we have a church member in our church, Joel Brunson, whose brother Andrew for 2 months now has been locked up in a Turkish prison. He and his wife are missionaries in Turkey, in Izmir, and he was arrested about 2 months ago, didn't know why, was put in prison, and they still haven't been told all the reasons that he's been detained, and they're waiting, and they're not getting any answers. And what is that? That's a situation where you have a brother in Christ who is poor in spirit, who is meek, and who the King of all kings sees and knows, and one day, whether now or later, will judge rightly on behalf of that person. And all of those who share in what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ, to whatever degree that may be, in this life, he will take up their cause. He will take up their cause. And what will he do to the wicked who mistreat them? End of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You know, all God has to do to bring something to life is speak. That's how everything came into existence in Genesis chapter 1. You know, all God has to do to take life back away is speak. And when Jesus comes again, the true king, all he will have to do is speak, and the enemy will fall, and the righteous will be protected by that king. This is what Revelation 19:15 says about Jesus when he comes again a second time. It says, from his mouth, the rider on the white horse, who's Jesus, when he comes for his people, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, his word, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he will do all of that he might redeem his people. He will do that one day. Now, we already see the word of Christ doing battle against the enemy and causing the enemy to fall. We even saw that in Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples of his to all the cities and villages where he was about to go, and he told them to proclaim the gospel and to heal people and do all those things and announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. And they went out and they proclaimed with their lips the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord. Repent and believe the good news. And you know what he said when they came back? And they said, Jesus, this was awesome. People believed and people were healed and the kingdom of God came right there in our midst. And Jesus said in Luke 10:18, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why? Because the word of God that will one day come and finally and fully destroy the enemy and set the captives free is already beginning to do that work even now when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's who he is. He is the king. He is the anointed one, and he is the righteous judge. Now, secondly, we notice in our text this morning what he accomplishes. Notice what he accomplishes. Two major things. The first one is that when this coming king comes, he will establish peace on earth. He will establish peace on earth. Notice with me what it says describing that, beginning in verse 6. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And then it goes on mentioning more animals in verse 7. It says, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. He's saying that in the last day, the day of the new creation, when the king comes to establish peace on earth, that there will be peace in all the created order. I find it interesting in the listing of all these animals that he never mentions cats being there, but that's neither here nor there. But notice in these pairings of these animals, these are pairs of animals that don't normally go together, right? And that's the point, isn't it? It says, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. You ever seen the Discovery Channel? You ever seen what leopards do to young goats or other animals that aren't as, I guess, high up in the food chain? And the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, even the plump ones, the lion's not going to want to eat. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Even their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The cobra won't hurt the child. And this is amazing. What he's referring to is that one day when the true king comes, not only will he save God's people, not only will he save our souls, he will also completely lift the curse of sin that got us lost in the first place. He will completely lift it. And every single effect of the curse of sin will be lifted and will go back to the Garden of Eden, so to speak, where man and God related together perfectly, where man and animal related together perfectly, and where animal and animal related together perfectly. All the curse of sin will be lifted, and we will live in perfect peace forever. And I think that we're meant to make the move from the lesser to the greater here as well. Well, you may say, well, I'm glad all the animals are going to get along, but what about all the people? And I think the point is, if it's true of the lesser animals, it will also be true of the greater, the human being, the pinnacle of God's creation. I mean, he's saying peace will even be there among the animals. So obviously, it will also be there for the human beings as well, the pinnacle of God's creation. But did you notice something else? Not only will there be peace among the rest of the created order, it also says, it mentions this child a couple of times in this passage. And notice what it says at the end of verse 6 about all these animals and how they won't harm each other. It says, and a little child shall lead them. That's interesting. It doesn't just say the little child is going to play around with the lions and everything's going to be happy. It's true. It says the little child shall lead them. This is interesting. This is leadership by human beings over the rest of the created order. This, too, is meant to bring our minds back to the Garden of Eden and how God originally established the order of creation and the hierarchy of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Listen to what it says when God got ready to make man after he made everything else. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, that's governorship and leadership, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man was supposed to have dominion over the animals. What happened when the serpent showed up and tempted Adam and Eve was that one of the creatures took dominion over God's image bearers. It was supposed to be the other way around. But when the true king comes, he will turn it back the way that it is supposed to be. And the child, the human being, the image bearer of God will once again be reestablished to that role of leadership over all of God's created order. Now, one of the things this ought to remind us is that our ultimate hope as Christians is not that our souls will go to heaven forever and that we'll sort of live this bodiless existence floating around in the clouds for all of eternity. That's not the hope of the Bible. It's better than that. The hope of the Bible is not just that your soul will live forever with God in heaven, but that even your body, your flesh and bones will be raised from the dead and reunited with that soul so that you will be a body-soul unity forever as God intended for you to be and as he made man originally in the Garden of Eden. But not only that, that God won't even just save humans. He will redeem the entire cosmos from the curse of sin such that, as Revelation 21:1 says, there will be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 20 through 22, when he says, for the creation itself, the created order, the earth and the animals and everything in creation, was subjected to futility. That's in Genesis 3, at the fall of man. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, from the curse of sin, and obtain the same freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. These rocks, these trees, these mountains, this created order will be set free from the curse of sin that causes it to groan. And God will redeem it. God will redeem it. And then it says in verse 9, to sum it all up, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now this is interesting because God's holy mountain, which he mentions in the first part of verse 9, what used to be a way of talking about the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple was built. But now, God's holy place is not limited to the temple building in Jerusalem there in the Middle East. Now God's holy mountain, God's temple, is comprised of the entire earth. That's why he says again in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, the whole earth, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what will happen when Jesus comes again. He will lift the curse of sin. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. He will be, Revelation 21:5, the one from the throne who says, behold, I am making all things new. He will accomplish this such that in Revelation 22:3, it can be said of that place and that day, no longer will there be anything accursed there. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So the first thing that the coming king will accomplish is that he will establish peace on earth. And then notice the second thing he accomplishes, and that is he will assemble a people for himself. He will assemble a people for himself. Beginning in verse 10, notice what it says. It says, in that day, the root of Jesse. Now stop right there. I thought he said in verse 1 that the coming king would be the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now he's switching words on us. Now he's saying in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse. Now this is significant because shoot of Jesse means he comes from Jesse, but root of Jesse means he comes before Jesse. You see that? How can it be both? Well, I'll tell you how it can be both, because verse 1 emphasizes the Christ, the king's humanity, that he comes from Jesse as the Son of Man. But verse 10 emphasizes his deity, that he comes before Jesse and David, that even before Abraham was, I am. That's who Jesus is. That's who he will be. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Notice here that in that day, the way that the coming king will assemble a people for himself is that he will be a signal for all the peoples of the earth. The word signal that appears in verse 10, and then on down also in verse 12, can be also translated a banner, a banner. He will be a signal for the peoples, or a banner for the peoples. This is a military banner. This is what the word means. Just as you might hoist up a flag or a banner in a battle as a way to rally the troops and to give them hope that we're still there and we're still fighting, in the same way, Jesus, the Christ, the coming king, will serve as a signal and a banner, and troops will be rallied from all four corners of the earth, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to come under that banner and to join sides with that army and with that kingdom. That's what he's saying. And so he will stand as a banner and as a signal for the peoples. This is what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The banner of Jesus Christ one day will stretch from sea to sea. And right now, our job is to hoist that banner and flag up and let it fly in every corner of the earth through the preaching of the gospel as Jesus is lifted up through the proclamation of his gospel so that people from every nation can be assembled to himself. That's what he wants. Kind of reminds me, this whole idea of Jesus as the banner and this battle imagery of Francis Scott Key and his the story behind the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner. And the Star-Spangled Banner, our national anthem, was actually originally titled The Defense of Fort McHenry. And it was written in September 13, 1814, during the War of 1812, as Francis Scott Key was observing the British armies bombing and bombarding Fort McHenry. And so he's writing, and he was inspired because as he looked out through the smoke and the fog and the flashes of light, he was able to see our flag still standing there, our banner, our battle flag still flying. And so he wrote the words, "And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free, the home of the brave?" And it served to encourage those in that army to keep fighting, to rally underneath that banner. And what Isaiah is saying is, and what the scriptures are saying to us is, Jesus Christ is our banner. He's the flag that we wave, and we rally under him until people from all nations come and side with Christ. And then notice, he will gather people from all nations to that banner. It says in the rest of the text, verse 11, "And that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal," there's that banner again, "for the nations." It's not just for the Jews, but for the nations as well, for the Gentiles. "And will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He will gather people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. We're right now seeing people come to Christ from every nation, but on the last day, he will come again, and the banner will be flown one last time, and all of his people will be gathered to him. Matthew 24, 31 tells us about that day. It says that he, Christ, will send out his angels on that day, at the second coming, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And notice, when he gathers them, they will be a unified people. Verse 13, "The jealousy of Ephraim," that's the major group of God's people in the north, the kingdom of Israel. "The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah and the south shall be cut off. Ephraim," God's northern people, "shall not be jealous of Judah," God's southern people, "and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." Remember, the kingdom was divided, but God's going to unite the people of God through his coming king. This is what the scriptures say that has been done in Christ. Jew and Gentile, no matter what your race is, no matter what your background is, all have been made one in Christ, Paul says in the book of Galatians. That's what he has accomplished and that what he will accomplish. And then notice, he will not let anything hinder him from assembling this group of people from every nation on earth. Notice what it says in verse 14. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. All the enemies of God that were preventing God's salvation from occurring will not hinder them on that day. Verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river, that's the Euphrates River, with a scorching breath and strike it into seven channels that can easily be forded. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Not a difficult journey on that day to God's forever kingdom. A highway, a direct point from A to B when God gets ready to restore all of creation. Nothing will hinder him from that. And this is what Jesus accomplishes, the assembling to himself of a people from every nation. You ever wonder why Jesus chose 12 disciples? Why 12, Jesus? And then over in Acts chapter 1, when Judas killed himself and they were back down to 11, they said, we've got to have one more. Why couldn't 11 just be okay? Why did it have to be 12? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in gathering 12 Jewish men to himself, around him, and allowing them to be part of the kingdom, he was symbolizing, I have come to gather the lost tribes of Judah. Those 12 tribes that have been scattered out because of their sin, I have come to regather and reassemble the people of God. And did you know that the word church in the New Testament, the English word church, you know what it really means literally? It means assembly. Assembly, that's what the Greek word means. So when Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, you're right, Peter, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what he was saying? I have come to build my assembly. I have come to gather my people from the four corners of the earth. Now, go and make disciples. Proclaim the gospel everywhere to the uttermost parts of the earth, because it's in that way that we hoist the flag and banner of Christ so that all people can be gathered unto him. He is the King. And he one day will accomplish peace on earth. And he will, even as he is now, finally assemble a people for himself. This is the one that we celebrate at Christmas. He's not just a baby in the manger. He's also the King. He's also the Anointed One. He's also the Righteous Judge. He has come to establish peace, and he will one day fully. And he has come to gather a people from every nation of the earth, and he will one day completely. So trust in that King. And this Christmas season, as you think about the sending of God's Son to this earth, be reminded of this text and be filled with hope that God has sent us a superhuman to conquer evil and to establish good once and for all. Let's pray together.